Hello, everyone, and welcome back to the second week of Bible Study with Anne. We are so excited that you are choosing to join this journey with us again this week as we go through the journey of Acts together. We ask that you please take time after the podcast to leave us a review, as it helps us to reach other people. Send this to your friends, your colleagues, your family. We are honored that you are choosing to receive the word and study the word with us this week. We hope you have an incredible week. Again, we thank you for being here. We can't wait to see what God tells you and teaches you through this. We are praying for you, and we'll see you again next week for the next part of our journey together.
I want to remind you that we are in the journey, and every one of us is in the journey. If you have become a Christ follower, then you are on the journey. And so when you look at the journeys of Paul, because we're now Paul, remember? We've made the transition to Paul from Saul. But the journey is what we're on. And the journey is the same. So when we look at things that have taken place in the life of Paul, why do we study the Word? And I believe one of the reasons that we study the Word is that there is the idea all the way through the Old Testament that the Lord was calling the Israelites to give testimony, to tell what happened, to declare the works of God through history, and for the idea that the testimony was the inspiration for him to do it again. And so the idea embedded in that teaching of giving testimony, of why do we give testimony, is for the objective of him to do it again. And so when we read the Word, we're not just reading the Word so we check off our quiet time. We're not reading the Word so we can say, wow, I've read the Word. We are reading the Word so that we can see what takes place, we can see the march of history, and we can see what God is doing, has done, and to give ourselves to him for him to do it again. Because we are in a time and place in history that it's an exciting place. And Christ followers should be excited that they're in this season because things are happening. And people that are out there, and we're going to call them today, God-fearers. And so you're going to understand why I give all those people that come in contact with you the name God-fearers. And so we're going to talk about that in just a minute. So file that away as we get going because we're in the chapter 13 of the book of Acts. And we're going to finish chapter 13 and move on. We're going to be moving on at a rapid pace this year because we've got to get through now the book of Acts. And we will, Lord willing. So we thank you, Lord, for the book of Acts. We thank you for Paul. We thank you for Barnabas. So let's get going with it. Last week, we know what happened. A prayer meeting ignited the journey, the first real journey out into the uttermost parts of the earth. Remember that Jesus said to the disciples, you will receive power as the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Chapter 1, verse 8. You will receive power as the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses to Jerusalem. Well, they all knew that. There they were, Jerusalem, Judea, the surrounding area around Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. Uh-oh, that's not something that they thought about. They tried to avoid Samaria. And then to the uttermost parts of the earth, which means that there is going to be a whole lot of people coming in that are not their kindred brothers. That was a very unusual thing for them to hear. But they tucked it away because that was what Jesus said before he ascended to be with the Father. And then he lives now to make intercession for us, for you, for me. So that whenever you feel alone, you're not alone. You have a Holy Spirit that was sent at Pentecost. The Holy Spirit of God that lives inside of us. Do we understand it? No, but we love it. As Christians, we love the fact that we are Holy Spirit people, filled with the Holy Spirit. We got baptized in the Holy Spirit. We are filled with the Holy Spirit. We will receive power as the Holy Spirit comes upon us. So we should never be satisfied to live powerless lives. Because the Lord is so then, if you feel like you, before you get out of bed in the morning, I'm wiped out. Like I was Saturday night. What happened? I was looking at Ann. I was depending on Ann. And I'd run out of gas. Where do I get that fresh power? From the Lord. And he will do it. That is why we study the Word, so that we can see what he's done and know that he does it again and again and again and again. So praise be to God, because they had this They had this prayer meeting. We talked about it last week, and I'm not going to do a lot of review. For those that usually sit under me, I love review because it's the teacher in me. I want to make sure that everybody in here is keeping up going. So the podcast are going to help that. And so we had the movement of God to the uttermost parts of the earth. One of the things that the Lord used to set that in motion was when Stephen was stoned and died. And what happened is Saul, at that time, Saul was there. And he saw that happen. And he was rabidly against the church. And what he did is that he wanted to destroy any person, any people group that were following Jesus, because that was against his faith and what he believed. And he was rabid in that pursuit of Christians. And so in that pursuit to try to bring them into incarceration or to die, he was known. And so the church scattered out of Jerusalem. Scattering is often a very good thing. When we get scattered, it often plays a beautiful role in the movement of God in history. So now, believers are scattered. There's a huge remnant of the church down in Jerusalem, but they're scattered. And when things start to settle in, guess one of the main places that they scatter to? Is in Syria, which is, and take your maps, but in Syria, right, and I think we have a map online, but I know we did one last night, and I'm sorry, Sherry, if we didn't get that going, but we do have maps, and they are online that we've put for you, but right above Israel is Syria, and the main city up in there is Antioch of Syria, and Antioch of Syria is where a lot of these scattered people congregated. And so it's a Gentile, predominantly Gentile city. It's a cosmopolitan city, lots of different people groups and a lot of different religions. But they gather and they begin the activity of evangelizing the Gentile population. And so down in Jerusalem, they find out all about it. And so they send Barnabas. Now we know now that Barnabas is the son of encouragement. Barnabas goes up and sees the movement of God in Antioch of Syria. And so I'm telling you all of this to keep you in line with what is happening. And so we end up seeing a huge movement of God. Barnabas reports back to Jerusalem, says, this is the real deal. People are getting saved. People are putting their faith in Jesus. It's growing and growing and growing. Well, it's one of the major trade route places. It's a huge Roman city. And so what happens is Barnabas kind of goes, I need help. And so we know that the story of Paul, we're not going to go back over that, but he came to know Jesus on the Damascus Road. He has now been sequestered away. He's in Tarsus, and Barnabas knows all about it, where he is. He's been removed from places of danger because people didn't like him. He had an arrow on his back. He was somebody that people didn't want to live. They didn't want him to live. Lots of them had been hurt by him badly. And so what does Barnabas do? He goes to get this man that God had already spoken over, that you would be a vessel to the Gentiles. Remember when Ananias came to him after he was struck blind and said, you are going to be someone who moves greatly in the ministry to the Gentiles. So, but now he's been away out of the action for the last little bit. And Barnabas goes and gets him. And for a year, they teach together. They're teachers. They're the prophet teachers. There's all sorts of people that are beginning to move in the gifts that they have been given at birth, at new birth. And so, as they teach, all of a sudden, five of them, three of them, we're not going to go over and dissect each one of those, but there were five men who gathered in prayer. They fasted. They prayed. They heard from God. They were told by the Holy Spirit what was to happen. The two of them were to be sent out. Guess who they were? Saul and Barnabas. So we always say Barnabas first at this point. Barnabas and Saul, because his name then was Saul. And so they are to go. They are to leave. They are to go and begin to move out in the uttermost parts of the earth. And so we had the journey that we started last week. We're not going to go back and reiterate that, except to tell you that they move together as a team, but they have one addition. And that addition is John Mark. John Mark is actually the man that will eventually write the Gospel of Mark. So if you want to have a little extra thing that you do in this, I want to give you an assignment right now. And that assignment is read the Gospel of Mark as you're reading Acts. Because that's the story that John Mark is from Peter's perspective. And it's really wonderful. It's a very shorter of the Gospels, but it's powerful. And so John Mark is going with them. He's the young man that was Barnabas's cousin, the son of Mary who owned the upper room. So that's a lot of connection here. But I've heard funny things about this. He was called Uncle Barnabas. Uncle Barney. But anyway, there was a deep relationship between Barnabas and his young cousin. And so we know there's a lot of interesting facts about John Mark, but he goes with them. Can you imagine what a young man feels like when he gets to go on a trip like this? This is going to be exciting. And then he hears that they're going to start in Cyprus. Cyprus was called the Happy Isle. Cyprus was the place that it was the island right west of the land. And so you can tell by the map where Cyprus is. It's a big island, and it was called the Happy Isle. And people went there for a break. They went there for vacation. They went there to sightsee. It was a place of refuge so often. And it's a beautiful place. And so that's where they're going to start. And you can imagine, John Mark thinks this is really cool. I'm going under Barnabas. He's my leader. I've loved him. He's mentoring me and all that. And oh, yeah, Saul's going with us. That's kind of the idea that you get from as the progression of this relationship starts. So they go across Cyprus. And they start in the synagogue. They always start in the synagogue. They go across Cyprus after they've done that. Very little reporting about what took place on Cyprus. But we do know that it was probably like the other places where it starts in the synagogue, things happen in the synagogue, and then they moved all the way west to Paphos. And where what they had there was a power conflict between a Jewish sorcerer, we're not going to go into it, and the leader, Sergius Paulus of the region. So we know that there was a power struggle. Sergius Paulus was somebody who was hungry for God. And he heard that these two famous or infamous people that had to do with the way, Christians, the Christians, remember, were first called Christians in that Antioch town of Syria. So here we go. Sergius Paulus is hungry. I want to keep alerting us in this room to people who are hungry, because we are surrounded by hungry people. They may not act like they're hungry. They may shun you out. They may act like they've got it all together. But I can guarantee this, that most of the people that are coming your way are hungry, because God has orchestrated historically for you to connect with people who need what you carry. And what you carry should grow and grow and grow in Christ so that you have a lot to give. So we've got Sergius Paulus. We have got Saul, who begins to teach. The teaching is so impactful that this demonic guy, this false prophet, this false magician, Elymas, he called himself Bar-Jesus. He is trying everything he can. And you can watch it happen with the people God's called you to. As you see, there'll be somebody else that's trying to draw them away. Always. I had it in my life. I had the people that were trying to draw me away in that dorm, and I had the people who were chosen by God to share the hope within them. So praise be to God. But we've got this combat. We've got this encounter, power encounter, and we know what happened. Elymas goes blind under the knowledge from Saul, that he's going to go blind, because of what he's done to keep Sergius Paulus from belief. And then Sergius Paulus comes into the kingdom, and we have this incredible transformation. And it's significant because he was a leader. He was a leader put there by Rome. He was a proconsul, so that was a big position for him. And so you can imagine, when the leaders start coming to Jesus, it's like a huge, huge movement possibility that takes place. So that's one of the ways that God works. And so then their journey there in the Happy Isle is over, and they leave. What's gone on down there? We really don't know what happens to the magician, but read it at the first part of chapter 13 all the way to verse 13. We're into 13 today, and so here we go. We're going to have a change here, and that's the change. I want to alert you to something that I feel like is very pivotal for this teaching today. And it has to do with the word God-fear. And when I was getting my degree in Bible at Blue Mountain College in North Mississippi, I had a Bible New Testament teacher who spent an inordinate amount of time on God-fearers. And we had to learn so much about the genesis of God-fearers, what they could and couldn't do, what they believed and what they didn't believe, what they were willing to accept and what they weren't willing to accept. They weren't like proselytes who were willing to become circumcised and follow the dietary laws and become as close to being Jews as possible. The God-fearers were people who were hungry for God. They knew that their other religion that they had been following or their lifestyle they'd been following or whatever wasn't satisfying. And they began to be totally attracted to the one true God that they saw in the Jews. And so they begin to be part of the culture, but they're not the accepted part of the culture. They're not accepted. They don't have the handshake of being a Jew, for sure. And so what happens is the people who are hungry for God are beginning to populate the synagogues. Not overpopulating from the others, from what I understood, but you had these three groups. You had the proselytes who were Gentiles, they weren't Jews, that were becoming very close to that, but the God-fearers were just so hungry. And so it's very significant that we look at this next section through the lenses of what this Bible professor tried to get us to understand. I was illiterate in Scripture in terms of any kind of depth, and so this man was emphasizing something that I didn't see was the importance. I really know even more deeply this week. That's the beauty of studying the Word of God, because I understand more deeply now that the God-fearers were instrumental in the movement of God into the Gentile world. Beautiful. So we've got this incredible beginning. So we start in verse 13, and look what's happened. Now Paul and his companions, what's happened? We're no longer Barnabas and Saul. We are now Paul. He has taken on his Greek name. He has taken on the name that he had, but it was a name that now he was going to embrace fully because he was being called in to a new people group. Saul was his Hebrew name, and that was not going to be what he was known as anymore. And so we make the transition here. And I love the transition because Paul is who I know. When you study the letters, it's the letters of Paul. And so I just love it. I still may call him Saul in this because we've been doing Saul all the last semester. But look what happens. Paul and his companions put out to sea. Okay, who's with them? Barnabas and John Mark. John Mark's all excited. He's a little bit more sobered because he saw a tremendous spiritual battle going on between Saul and Elymas. And the victory was there. But he's a little more sobered now. This is going, and can you imagine this? If he is very Jewish in his perspective, which he was, very Jewish, then does he totally embrace reaching out to the Gentile world? We don't know. We don't know enough about him at this point. But we can say this, that Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos. I think it's 150 miles that they travel to get to Perga. Perga's in that southern region. Understand that it's more than likely that Paul got sick in this region. It's confirmed as best we can tell by looking at the book of Galatians. So I'm giving you your second assignment today. I would love it if you, as we're studying this section of the geography of the world, it's Galatia. It's the region of Galatia. And the first letter that Paul wrote was the letter to the Galatians. And so after you study this journey that we're going to be on for the next few weeks, that's in this southern region of what we call now Turkey, it's that region that we're going to be in, and we're going to have this story of the first missionary journey to the region there. And then he writes his first letter, his first beautiful epistle to the church that he's forming now, that God is using him to form. And so if you read the book of Galatians, there'll be things that you kind of go, oh, I don't know if I understand it. But it might really help you to understand the journey. So I love the book of Galatians. It was the first book I ever studied under a teacher. And it was life-changing for me. I didn't know half of what they were talking about, to be honest with you. And so don't feel daunted if you're new in Christ that you read the book of Galatians and it might seem a little confusing. Just make sure you can pull out all your stuff and start to understand it. But ask Holy Spirit to be your teacher. Because when Jesus was in the upper room in 14:26 of the Gospel of John, it is reported that the teacher would come and he will teach you. Holy Spirit will be the teacher. I'm just a mouthpiece. The one that's going to teach your understanding and open you up is the Holy Spirit. He will teach you all things and bring into remembrance all things. I love the bringing into remembrance because I want to remember everything that the Spirit of God has downloaded to me so that I can just pour it back out. So I love that. He teaches us and he brings into remembrance. And then for some of us that get older and we're with people that are having a hard time remembering, we can just go, Lord, I thank you that you teach us all things and you bring in the things to be remembered. I love that. So don't take these promises that Jesus said in the upper room lightly. And so we've got this incredible moment down here in the southern region of Turkey. We know that he probably got sick. And if the sickness was what was the thorn in his flesh, which many believe it was, that there was a type of malaria that would put such intensive headaches and affects eyesight. And so there's a reference to that they were even willing to give him their eyes. So we know there's something going on with Paul now in that southern region. So there's nothing about him teaching there. There's nothing about him sharing there. And so here we go. They're in that Perga and in Pamphylia, and John left them. That's all it says. John left them. So what happened? There's a lot of things that happen after this. John Mark is the reason that eventually Paul and Barnabas split ways. He is an instigator of a lot of things that weren't so great. Put yourself in Paul's place, because Paul really struggled with John Mark leaving. And you can imagine that if you're in your late 40s and you are eligible now to start thinking about going down to Jerusalem and retiring and kicking back and maybe teaching a few people and just being on the retirement section, he's beginning the journeys that are going to take everything that that's in him to keep going. And so they had agreed to take John Mark with them to help them. So you've got to put yourself in the reality of all the players, because sometimes if you're a really compassionate person, you might look at John Mark and you can go, oh, I just feel for him on this. But then let's take that compassion and go over to Paul, who has been sick, and they've begun to depend on this younger guy to help them through this journeys, and he leaves. That's all we know, is that John Mark leaves. And we know that there's going to be some problems, but we also know that the end of the story is he writes the Gospel of Mark. So let's go on then. And John left them, and he returned to Jerusalem. He wants to go back to mommy. And his mommy had a beautiful home in Jerusalem. He's accustomed to affluence. He's accustomed to the good life. And so maybe this just didn't look so great. Because let me tell you what's happening down in Perga is that they are looking at the Taurus Mountains. And John Mark has probably been told at that point, we are heading up. And it's heading up. They're going 100 miles north to Antioch of Pisidia. It's another Antioch. And they're going to go 100 miles, and they're going to go straight up 3,600 feet in elevation. So we are talking about treacherous roads, treacherous mountains, and this was a road that was known to have lots of bandits. So you can imagine these two older guys suddenly losing their young whippersnapper who's been helping them. And so this is an abandonment that really Paul struggled with. So whatever you want to believe on that, there's a lot of consensus about what happened to old John Mark. But we do know this, that God began a good work in John Mark, and he perfected it. That's the promise of God. So we know that from Paul's writing. But going on from Perga, they arrived at Pisidian Antioch. And on the Sabbath day, they did what they did down in Cyprus. On the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. Very significant. They always did that. And they would often maybe even look like they were of the rabbi persona by their clothing. And what the synagogues would have is that they would have what was called a stranger seat. And at the stranger seat would be where people who were coming in that were moving along. Now, another thing to understand here, we have now gotten into Antioch, a Pisidia, and it's a major, major congregating place because it was on one of the incredible roads that the Romans had built. And in Galatians, Paul goes, in the fullness of time, Jesus came. What does it mean to hear that the fullness of time has everything to do with? The fullness of time has to do with, at that point, never before in the history of the world did we have roads like the Romans had built. And the roads were huge. The roads were good. The roads are still, you still see parts of them when you travel in those lands. But this Antioch of Pisidia was a destination point, because there was a lot of comings and goings through that region. And so the beautiful part is that they go start in the synagogue. That means that there was a Jewish population there. And so Paul knows that he is to start with Jews first and then move on to the Gentiles. And we're going to see the activity of God as he moves the word of God into the Gentile population. So here we go. We're in the synagogue. Guess who sits down in the stranger seats? Barnabas and Paul. And so Paul and Barnabas. And so here we go. And after the reading of the law and prophets, that's how they began their service, the Jews would read the law and the prophets. And then the synagogue officials sent to them saying, brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it. Well, what does he ask for? A word of exhortation. And you know what exhortation is? You know, we tend to think that the word exhortation means like that. I'm going to exhort you. But the word exhortation has everything to do with being encouraging. When you have somebody who has the gift of exhortation, it has to do with them knowing how to encourage other people to keep on walking. And so who was the son of encouragement? Barnabas. Barnabas, that was one of his titles. He was the one that made sure that Saul had help down in Jerusalem. He's the one that made sure that he left before the danger hit him. So Barnabas is an encourager, and Paul knows that so well. So they have been given the opportunity here. Would you like to tell us some encouragement? Would you like to speak? And Paul, not Barnabas, so here we go. We're starting our journey with Paul, and I love it. And motioning with his hands, he said, now look at what he's going to do. What he's going to do is he is going to give a history of things. And understand that history is not capricious. It's not in the hands of anyone but Lord God Almighty. And so God is working his purposes out, even when we could wring our hands and say, we don't like what's happening. But I can tell you this, God is working his purposes out. And even in the midst of all that we face as human beings on planet, we can be confident that God is in control of the affairs of what's taking place. Does it always look like a God thing? No. And so we don't understand it completely, but we do know this, that what Paul is going to do here is he's going to be speaking, and look what he does. This is just, and Paul stood up and motioned with his hands. He said, men of Israel. Well, they kick back here. Men of Israel means you Jews here. We're about to talk to you, men of Israel. And then he does something that makes them really uncomfortable. And then he says, and you who fear God, listen. I'm going to be very thankful that the girl that ended up living next door to me, named Claudia, was living next door to me, and she had a heart for the God fear that she saw in me, because she was tenacious in bringing me to Jesus. She was absolutely tenacious, and I wasn't easy. I rolled my eyes at her sometimes. I did go in her room late at night because I knew she had something. So I want to say to you that the God-fearers are still here. They are people who haven't come in yet. They're sitting on the fringes, but they're hungry. Sometimes they don't look hungry. Sometimes they roll their eyes at you. But I can tell you this, that when God begins to ignite our hearts for the people that he puts in front of us, that means that we are going to be able to have him do it again like he did with Paul. That's what's exciting me right now. I am excited about what God has done for me in this sermon. Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. Come on, let's listen. And so then we've got this incredible sermon. The God of this people, so the Jews are, okay, Now look at, there are actually 11 verbs here in this introduction of this sermon. This sermon has three movements, and the movements go like this, 16 through 25. Then we've got verse 26 through 37. That's the second movement. That's going to be all about what Jesus did. And then 38 and 41 through 41 is the application. I will give that to you again in a minute, but if you see this sermon in the increments that Paul gave it, it is very distinctive in organization. This is a masterful organized sermon. And so before you tune out and go, well, this is just way too much, understand that every part of it was significant for those who were listening, for the Jew first and then to the Gentile. And so here we go. Men of Israel and you who fear God. God of his people chose your fathers. They're going, yeah, we know that. God chose our fathers and made the people great. So that's another verb here. Don't miss what God is doing. What Paul is doing is showing the march of their history. And they're all going, yeah, that happened, that happened, that happened. And so we're going to go over it really quickly. He chose the fathers, made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt, back in all the way through the march of the Old Testament. And with an uplifted hand, he led them out. Another verb. This is what God is doing. And for about a period of 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. Put up, whatever your translation says there, he bore, he endured them. He kept going with them. So he put up with them. And when he had destroyed seven nations, so there's some destruction going on the other nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land as an inheritance. So they're all going, that's right. Every bit of this is right. This is our history. Why did he bring the God-fearers to hear this? But they're okay here. All of which took about 450 years. So they're going, that's right. That's right. The Jews knew their history. The Jews knew that a Savior was coming. The Jews knew that Savior would come out of the loins of David. They knew things, but they weren't recognizing the one Jesus. They weren't recognizing what God had sent. So watch what happens. And after these things, he gave them judges. Gave them until Samuel, the prophet. And then they asked for a king. And what does God do? He gives them a king. Gives them Saul, the son of Kish, a man in the tribe of Benjamin for 40 years. And then he does something else. He had him removed. And look what he does. Look what the next verb is. He raised up David. So here we go. We're getting close now to what Paul is trying to do in this sermon that he's doing here in Antioch. So he's raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he also testified and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. So they're going, yep, that's our David. That's who he is. And then he goes into, now things are going to get a little dicey. From the offspring of the man, they knew that, from the offspring of David, according to promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior. They go, yeah, we know we're going to have a Savior. And then he says, a Savior, Jesus. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Sweetest name of all. So we've got this unsettled in the room. Now understand that if you're a God-fearer in that room, and that's where you would have been, that's where I would have been. That's where I was. I'm hearing things for the first time from the lips of the girl that lived next door. Who was the one that brought Jesus to you? Who you first heard the truth that set you free? And so understand that you were a God-fearer. You were hungry. You didn't even know you were hungry. Sometimes I didn't know I was hungry. Yes, I did. Oh, yeah, I did. And then after John had proclaimed before his coming, they knew all about John. They respected John because he was a prophet. A baptism of repentance. He was John the Baptist to all the people of Israel. They're kind of going, well, okay, this is new stuff here, but we know about this, and we know that he had the baptism of repentance. Remember John the Baptist. And while John was completing his course, he kept saying, now remember, John the Baptist was doing what they would have been familiar with doing, a baptism of repentance. Many coming, remember? But then John is beginning to know that Jesus. He's beginning to know the Savior. And do you suppose that I am? And he says, what do you suppose that I am? John the Baptist asked. I'm not he. I am not he. But behold, one is coming after me, the sandals of whom whose feet I am unworthy, not worthy to untie. Now we get into the second section of this sermon. Now in the room, in that synagogue room, that worship place, there's a lot of unsettled places. And we've got the God-fearers that are beginning to lean in because they're going, Jesus, Savior, Jesus, wow, this man's talking to me. He's not just talking to the Jews. The Jews didn't receive them. The Jews, they were unclean to them. But they were allowed in because they had made that allegiance of being a God-fearer. And so then, brethren, here we go to the second section of this sermon. Brethren, son of Abraham's family. Okay, so now he's going back to that. And those among you who fear God. To us the word of this salvation is sent out. You can imagine you can hear a pin drop at this point. Because the God-fearers are hungry to hear what he has to say. And the Jews are ready to pounce. And they want to get everything they can to be a confrontation point. We're going to see this. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfill these by condemning him. So now he's talking about that he was condemned. We're going to see the gospel story of he's been put to death, he's resurrected, and so let's look at it. And though they found no ground for putting him to death, so we know the story, they asked Pilate that he be executed. He dies. Jesus dies. So he's letting them know that this man that he has just pronounced as Savior has died. And he's giving them the history now. The history that has marched on. They're all part of that marching on of history as we are. And when they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and put him in a tomb. Okay, so now he's buried. He lived. He died, he is buried. And so then we have the most beautiful two words so often in our Christian walk, but God. Don't you love but God? But God happens so often in my life. But God. This is what this looks like right now, Ann. But God. First time he ever spoke but God to me, I was on a stairwell. And I just had gotten bad news about one of my daughter's health. And I was walking up the stairs to go get my kids out of their dance classes. And I was about as low as I've ever been. And I knew that we'd had a bad report. And I heard the Lord himself say, but God am, but God. And I was literally translated out of that doom feeling into a place of knowing that I have a Savior. And they need that. These God-fearers and those in your life who are God-fearers, those in your life who are sipping from a very long straw, we want them to come in. Into the river. But God raised him from the dead. Praise be to God. He raised him from the dead. God raised him from the dead. And then look what happens. And for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people, all his disciples. And the disciples of the disciples are now witnessing. They're being scattered all over the place. We're scattered. We're part of that scattering right here in this room. And so he's telling them what's happened in these last years, that the very ones that had followed Jesus as he was on the earth have witnessed all of this. And in that glorious reality that they have seen Jesus in resurrection form are now witnessing. And that's what's happening here. And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children, in that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm. So now he gives them substantiation from the scripture. We could go and look at every one of these scriptures that he gives us right now, but just take note of the fact that he is now using the Old Testament scriptures to validate this very happening that he's talking about. So don't miss that. And he says, in the second Psalm, thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. Verse 34, and as for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no more to return to decay, he has spoken of this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. They knew that David was important to the line that was coming, to the line of Savior, to the line of Messiah, to the Christ. And so they know that. And so they're saying that this Jesus is the one. He's it. So he's given this scripture. Therefore, he also says in another psalm, thou will not allow, this is Psalm 16:10. He says in another psalm, thou wilt not allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. So who are we talking about here? Didn't have decay. For David. Now he's countering some of the common beliefs then that David really never did have decay. For David, after he served the purposes of God in his own generation, he fell asleep and was laid among his brothers, and he underwent decay. So right now he's blowing apart anything that would keep people from connecting the dots. And so he is right now very carefully laying the groundwork for Jews to come to Jesus. But he's really laying the groundwork to include those in there that are not Jews. It's so gorgeous. But he whom God raised did not undergo decay. Hallelujah. He didn't undergo decay. Therefore, now we get to the last section. And I want to just introduce something to you with the idea that this is the culmination. And when we read this, we want our hearts. I have had my heart re-pierced in a deeper way than ever before this week. Because how he winds this up is what we live about. Is how we live in power. How we live in the victorious Christian life that we all hear about and want. I want. But look what happens. Therefore, we always know when there's a therefore, because Jesus didn't have decay, because Jesus was raised from the dead, because of these things, therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him, now understand, he's talking to the brethren here. Not really, but he's starting out with the brethren because he has a heart for his people. So he says, take note, guys, therefore, brethren, come on, that through him, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Why is that significant to the Jews? They had a day of atonement where they could wipe out the sins, but there were a lot of sins that required stonings, like adultery, like murder. Do you know that I read this week that teenage rebellion could warrant being stoned to death? So they knew that their striving to be forgiven was not satisfying according to the law, because they knew they couldn't keep the law. It was obvious from all the years of their journey with their God that they couldn't keep the law. But God had put in that day of atonement. That was comfort to them. Wasn't available to those who were on the outside. But look, he says, brethren, so make sure you take note, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. That is the most glorious thing that we can. That is the first thing. There are two things here. Don't miss both of them. But the forgiveness of sins is huge. When I see people at the altar of God weeping, often it is people who know how big forgiveness is in their lives. They are undone with the fact that they were forgiven of the things that they did that were so bad. Sometimes you come to know the Lord and you understand as you grow the intensity of your sins being forgiven. Understand that they're not forgiven once a year. They're forgiven always. But look at what he says here. Because you've got forgiveness of sins right now proclaimed to you. Look at verse 39. If you want to circle a verse in your Bible, circle verse 39. Because, and through him, everyone... That reconciliation that we talked about in 2 Corinthians about God reconciling is so glorious because he says everyone, but everyone who? Everyone who believes what? Believes all this that has just been proclaimed, believes that Jesus was raised from the dead, believes that Jesus came to be their Savior. If they believe and accept that, they are, my translation says freed. The word is justified. And what justification means, and I know there are some people that run away from the terminology that's foreign to them in the scripture, but the word justified does mean freed. There's a lot of different, your translation may say something different, but it has to do with you are acquitted. It's just as if you didn't sin. And so when you look at what God accomplished in through the cross, by the Son, through the victory over death, we have something that is life-changing. And it is so life-changing that as we are forgiven and we are justified from all things. There's no caveat here. All things. From which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. So that's Paul speaking. And he loved the law of Moses. But Paul is speaking forth the new covenant that was prophesied. So go back. Look up the new covenant. All of this was prophesied in the Old Testament, Jeremiah. And so then, verse 40, take heed therefore, so that the things spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you. So now there's a warning here for rejecting this message. Let's look at it. This is out of Habakkuk. Behold, you scoffers and marvel and perish, for I am accomplishing a work in your days. That's what he's doing. A work which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you. So now what are you saying here? Be careful. You have to accept this to have life. You have to accept this to have forgiveness. You have to accept this to have reconciliation, justification, all those glorious words that we could miss. Don't miss them. Because what that means is your life is changed forever on salvation, that you've been forgiven. And that's not just been forgiven on that day. And now you're going to have to work for it. You're going to have to work for your salvation now. Yes, there's things that he requires. We know that. But it's out of a different mentality of knowledge. And so here we go. And as Paul and Barnabas were going out, the people kept begging. They're begging. I began to beg for more. I wanted to hear more. Every time I met a Christian and my friend wasn't watching, I'd go and find out. Tell me more. Tell me more. Tell me more. I don't know if I believe. Tell me more. You have those people in your life. And if you don't, then ask God to put them smack dab in the front of you. Because that's what we're about. And so they are begging for more. And so as Paul and Barnabas were going out, they begged that these things might be spoken to them the next Sabbath. Now, we're going to have one Sabbath away. I want you to take note of what takes place here. And now when the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews and of the God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, were urging them to continue in the grace of God. So now it looks like we're having some acceptance here. And the next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled. Now, what does that mean? I understand there could have had 25 to 50,000 people in the city. I looked up everywhere I could to try to find it. We're talking about everybody. We're talking about an all-inclusive activity. What happened? Because these God-fearers were a small group of people. And here's Paul and Barnabas, and they are powerful, and they're moving in the apostolic anointing that has been given, and they're moving in the power of the gifts of the for those that are new in Christ. And what happens? Look at what happens. And so, and the next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of God. And so we're going to stop there today, but I want to go to one more place. Understand that there is some indication when Paul and Barnabas went down to Jerusalem after the first missionary journey that they reported back the signs and wonders that took place. We don't know all that took place in that 1 week there, but we do know that those God-fearers were so excited, probably most of them had made that belief step, just like Sergius Paulus. Made the belief step, and they are now fanning out. That's how effective it was. They were going back to their friends. They were going back to their community, and they were going, we can't believe it. Now, there were Jews that did as well. Some Jews saw the dots connected. They saw the happening. They saw their history. They saw that Jesus was the fulfillment of the promise. So we've got this glorious sermon, and I want to leave you with something that I think is really significant. And I have loved this. This is Lloyd Ogilvie, and he was a chaplain in the Senate, or I think Senate, and he was a deep man of God, that there was a lot of activity on California through this church that he pastored. I love what he writes because he is so shoe leather type of a but very, very knowledgeable. So I want to just end with something that I got yesterday as I opened up this book yesterday. And it had everything to do with where the Lord was leading me about God-fearers, because it has everything to do with what God wants to do in our hearts so that we are effective witnesses. For Claudia was the first person that I had ever heard in my whole life that said, I became a Christian 2 weeks ago, and it bugged me. I asked her when we were moving into the dorm my freshman year, why are you reading your Bible? And she says, I became a Christian 2 weeks ago. 2 weeks ago? What do you mean? What are you talking about? I didn't know about that. I didn't know about it. I just said, oh, I've been a Christian all my life. She goes, oh, yeah, I can tell that. You are really displaying that. But praise be to God. The Lord wants us to be fragrant aroma of Jesus, like Paul talks about to the Corinthians. He wants us to absolutely flow in the things of kingdom so that when we are interfacing with family members, when we're interfacing with all the people that God puts in front of us, He is calling us forth to be powerful in our lives. And how do we get powerful? We understand that we are forgiven. We can't earn it. We can't disqualify ourselves. We are His. We've been purchased with the blood of Jesus. We are His. I believe that with all my heart. And the reality is that when we know that we've been justified, then when we are told, you know, that if you confess your sins, yes, we're called to confess our sins, He is faithful and just. He forgives us. The forgiveness is set in place for us. But we do want to have fellowship with Him all the time. So there's a calling for us to agree with God about our sin. But the reality is that we are forgiven. That is set up by God, that we're forgiven. I believe that with all my heart. But this is His ruminating. I'm going to read it. And you can, the last night's group said, yes, you need to read it. It's a little bit long, but it's rich. So it is putting shoe leather to what we just had. And I loved it. Once I read it, I went, wow. Paul has given us a basis of asking ourselves. So ask yourselves in here. To what extent has the assurance of justification by faith alone become the basis of our inner security with the Lord? When we know that we are justified by faith alone, just faith alone, not our performance, not what we do, not how much we can do and how much we haven't done, does that provide that inner security? It should. So he's going on. Do we live as people who know that we've been acquitted? We're acquitted. Forgiven. Reconciled once and for all by Christ's death and resurrection. Has this resulted in freedom from guilt and compulsive ways in your life? Of trying to make yourselves right with the Lord by your own efforts. How many of you, don't raise your hand, but that can be when you start to feel under condemnation. Remember that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And so when we try to justify ourselves, well, I did this. Oh, I didn't mean to do that. And then you aren't depending on the forgiveness of sins and that you've been justified. And that in and of itself should be enough for you to operate in the fruit of the Spirit. For me, like Saturday night when I was snarky with Mike and selfish and self-centered. And the Lord said in His gentle way, Anne, come on. I knew I was forgiven, but I loved knowing it again. We need to know it again and again that we're forgiven and that it's just we're justified. We've been acquitted. We no longer have that weight that those God-fearers in that room were feeling. They were so aware that they were disqualified from forgiveness and justification totally in Jesus' way. Are we liberated from having to win His approval and the acceptance of others? Acceptance of others, approval. How many of us live for those things? The message of Antioch brings us back to the core of our spiritual, psychological, and interpersonal liberation. We are loved and forgiven just as we are. Just as we are. Remember that hymn we sing over and over again, just as I am. But that is powerful, I'm sure, for the hymn writer. Just as I am. He got it. Just as I am. Not for what we have been or will do. God is for us, not against us. His grace is not conditioned by our performance. Should I read that again? His grace is not conditioned by our performance. That's a biggie. Lord, let it be in us. Let it be for each of us that hears this message, that our approval from you is not conditional by our performance, but is that our working daily, moment by moment security? But is that our daily, moment by moment security? If I just do enough, if I just make sure I don't do that again. Oh my goodness, being snarky on a Saturday night when we're trying to get ready for a teaching the next day. That could have done me in totally. But the gentleness of God spoke to me. I said, Ann, your life group is not yours. It's mine. And I'm going to give you what you need for it. So you go be nice to Mike. You go be gentle to Mike. You get out of yourself. But he said it so gently. That's the gentleness of God. It's the fruit of the Spirit that he wants us to resonate with. He wants us to know that he's gentle in all his ways. And he wants us to operate in that. That's why we have the fruit of the Spirit. When Rembrandt painted his famous portrayal at the crucifixion, he painted his own face into one of the crowd at the foot of the cross. He expressed the longing we all feel to be there hourly to recover the amazing gift of unconditional love through the Savior's death on the cross. I'm going to finish this one other thing that he wrote. This is his last ruminating, and I really respect this man. He was powerful in bringing people to Jesus. And he worked in all sorts of stratas of life. But listen to this. Writing this in the early morning hours as the sun is rising, I have come to an important realization. Even after 30 years of study, teaching, and preaching, feeling myself a part of that Antioch synagogue, I thought, wow, that's where the Lord has brought me this week. In the synagogue there, listening to Paul has set me free again, this time from the residue of yesterday's efforts to justify myself. Any of you there? I've been there. In so many little ways that had resulted in less than a vibrant joy as I began to work today. Then as I listened and tried to imagine how those people felt when they heard this good news for the first time, I too was in Rembrandt's painting. It's been 33 years since I first heard the liberating truth as a young, insecure college student, and yet it was all fresh and new this morning. Fresh and new. I'm forgiven. I'm justified. A new day, a new beginning, a new day, a new beginning. That's what God wants us to experience here, there, everywhere. He wants his believers, he wants his body to experience a new beginning, a new day, a new beginning, and the rest of life, rest of your life. He doesn't want you to retire. He doesn't want you to feel old. He doesn't want you to feel too young. He is calling us forth to impact the world he's put us in. That space around us that he's wanting us to impact, thousands more sunsets and sunrises. Now listen to this, an opportunity to know I am loved as I am. And listen to this, and therefore, don't have to remain as I was. Amen. Don't have to remain as I was. I don't want to remain as I was. I would love to think I'm never going to be snarky again, ever. But if I am, I have the gentle voice of the Lord who is gentle. That's his fruit. That's who he is. And so you will be hearing me do a lot on the fruit of the Spirit, because that's where the Lord has me now in my personal and other group activity. And so I want to just encourage you. The fruit of the Spirit is in Galatians. So when you start to read Paul's first letter to this group of people, then you're going to say, wow, that group of people needed some strong instruction. And then that's where he teaches them the fruit of the Spirit of God that lives inside of. Father, we thank you. We praise you. We thank you for putting us.